Well, we return to continue our study in 2 Chronicles, and we see in chapter 18 a most remarkable inconsistency in Jehoshaphat. When we are introduced to Jehoshaphat, we are told of him as one who walked in the ways of his father David. He sought God, he walked in his commandments, and he was courageous. We saw also in the 17th chapter how he not only desired to do that for himself and personally, but that as he sought to rule the nation, that he sent out his officials. From his own court, he sent out priests and he sent out Levites in order that they should give instruction in the law of God. And it's not coincidental that as Jehoshaphat is walking with the Lord and doing so personally and leading his nation, the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin, as he is doing that, that the fear of the Lord falls upon the nations round about. Then we have chapter 18. And we're told very bluntly, without comment, that he makes a marriage alliance with Ahab. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, well, why did he do so? Well, what's the problem with him doing so? Well, for any student of Scripture, there is, even at the mention of the name Ahab, something of a shiver that runs down the spine. His evil is unrelenting. It's King Ahab against whom Elijah is raised up, and a time of famine arises in the land because the rain fails to fall. And until, of course, and delight of every Sunday school child and to those who are beyond the stage of being children, but a delight to hear of how Elijah calls out the prophets of Baal and raises up a sacrifice and douses it with water to make it as hard as possible, humanly speaking, for the sacrifice to be accepted, until tongues of flame fall from heaven and consume the sacrifice that Elijah had offered up. It's a low point in the history of the children of Israel, with hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal and only one faithful man to stand against them. But one faithful man in the hand of God is always more than enough for hundreds of false prophets. Well, can you imagine that such goings on were kept hidden from the knowledge of King Jehoshaphat? Or would he have known what had happened? And yet, he seeks an alliance with Ahab, who is given over to his false gods. He marries into their family. And if we were those who were standing at his side, I trust that we might have the grace, the wisdom, the courage to say, Jehoshaphat, what on earth are you thinking of? He wasn't forced into it. There's no indication that Ahab had come against him with a great army. And in fact, it's just the opposite. Jehoshaphat comes north into Samaria, and clearly Ahab wants something from him and throws a big feast in his honor. And that may indeed be the problem. He'd got altogether too comfortable with Ahab to the north. He's following the wisdom of this world and failing to learn from past mistakes. Well, I want to remind you of some of the things that we have seen in recent weeks from the lives of the kings of Judah and of Israel, turning back a few pages to chapter chapter 14, verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, 300 chariots. Then at 16, verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in. Then Asa took silver and gold, and what did he try to do? Well, he tried to bribe the king of Syria, the very same people that now Ahab wants to go to war against. Well, such are the fluctuations in politics, that for a season someone is your enemy, then he's your friend, then he's your enemy, then he's your friend. Chapter 16, verse 7. The seer, God's man, comes and speaks to Asa. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. What's Hanani saying? He said, think about how the Lord has dealt with you in the past. When you rely upon the Lord and find your confidence and your trust in him, then the Lord will protect you. But you didn't do that. You went off with silver and gold to the king of Syria, and it hasn't gone so very well for you. And that's the backdrop, at least so far as we come now to see what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's failed to learn that particular lesson, the lesson of his father Asa, and is now making a marriage alliance with Ahab, who stands out upon the pages of Scripture as really the poster boy for a bad king. And as he meets with Ahab, is clearly wanting him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Verse 2, the end of that verse, and Ahab induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Well, the request is an easy one for us to grasp. And what's the response of Jehoshaphat? The response of Jehoshaphat is very simple. We're family. Of course we're going to go out with you. Well, as we consider these things, one of the questions that surely we must ask as we come to the, not just the consideration, but the application of Scripture, which is worse? Is it better to have the wolves dressed like wolves or the wolves dressed like sheep? At least with Baasha, you knew that he was against the king of Judah, and he knew what he had to do. Ahab is presenting himself as, we're family together, you've married my daughter, and so forth. So, well, will you come with me to war? And Jehoshaphat says, oh yes, we're family. Will you go with me? Oh sure. We will go with you in the war. And so the commitment is made. That's at verse 3. Verse 4 says, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the Lord, for the word of the Lord. Boys and girls, what do you think is wrong with that? Can you spot it? He's made the commitment, and then he says, well, now let's ask God. Do you think that might possibly be the wrong way around? If you thought that is the wrong way around, then at least on this occasion you've shown yourself to be wiser than the king of Judah. I've made a commitment. Now let's see what God has to say about it. And what's Ahab's response? Of course, let's get the prophets in. And he brings in 400 of his paid prophets. And that in itself is noteworthy. When Elijah went against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, 450 prophets of Baal, and probably, although it's not mentioned explicitly, the prophets of Ashtaroth were put to death. Hundreds of them, because they were leading the people of God astray. And yet, even though these were the false prophets, it would appear that Ahab had no difficulty in filling their ranks. There's another 400 that have now filled in the vacuum left by the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. Hundreds have been put to death because of their great sin. But there are hundreds more, only too willing to step forward and fill their ranks. Well, you just know that this is not going to end well. And you might ask yourself, you come to Scripture, why did they not learn? Well, it's the same reason why we see again and again in the history of 2 Chronicles, as we have noted. As the one king dies and is succeeded by his son, one of the things that we see that the good kings are always doing is that they're tearing down the high places, the altars to false gods, the Ashtaroth poles, the fertility symbols. They seem to be doing that every time a new king comes to power. And we're told about that. We've noted it in the past. Well, why is that? I thought we had that dealt with already. I think we don't already had everything torn down. Well, as Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles, it's like weeds in the garden. You turn your back, and before you've got to your deck, the weeds are already back. Why don't they learn? Well, it's easy enough for us to say that as we're reading through Scripture in the comfort of the worship of God. But the question needs to be asked of ourselves, why don't we learn? Jehoshaphat didn't. He walked in God's commandments, we are told. He followed in the path that his great father David had set before him. And yet, he stumbles. He didn't learn the lesson. And before our God, we have to say, Father, I haven't learned my lesson either. I continue to stumble. Well, there's some very obvious lessons that come out of just consideration of these events. And the first is surely this: take care in choosing family. Who are you going to marry? Take care in choosing who your friends are, who you associate with. Be assured of this: don't be confused or think that you're somehow immune. Bad company corrupts good morals. And ask God first before you make any decisions. Well, let's turn back to Joshua and see how God again illustrates in his, the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, we're told of the Gibeonite deception. Now, we'll not read the whole of this chapter, but I want you to know where it is. What's happening here? Well, the Gibeonites who live nearby Joshua and the children of Israel as they are pushing out the pagan tribes from the promised land. They come and they pretend that they live far, far away. They've got worn out shoes. They've got bread that has grown stale. So look at us. We come from far away. We're not a threat to you. And it's all a ruse. They're deceiving Joshua into thinking they come from far away when actually they live near at hand, so that they will enter into a treaty and not destroy the Gibeonites. Well, what's the flaw in what Joshua has done? He has not consulted with the Lord, and then ends up in a treaty which later on he regrets. And surely it doesn't take too much to see how that can be applied to our lives. How we can enter into agreements, contracts perhaps, even entering into, dare I say, into a marriage without consulting the Lord, only to regret it later. I should have asked God first. Should have listened to what the Word of God would say to me on this, before entering into a business partnership or some contract with somebody that a moment's more reflection in the Word of God would have prevented me from doing. But in actual fact, we don't need to go back as far as Joshua. Turn back just a few pages before 2 Chronicles into 1 Chronicles. And although we've been making our way through 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 10 seems like an awful long time ago. I should have looked it up. It's probably a few years since we were actually spending time in 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles 10 has to deal with the kingship of Saul. There's a very brief summary, but I want to draw to your attention the very end of the life of Saul. And this is how the chronicler sums up the life of Saul. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. There it is in a nutshell. What was the problem with King Saul? Well, there's many things that we could say from the record of his life and endeavors, recorded in far greater depth in the book of Kings. But in Chronicles, the chronicler, as it were, cuts to the chase. What was the problem with Saul's rule? He didn't consult God. That was the problem. He consulted a medium. He did not consult with the Lord. Facing an obvious enemy may be better than someone pretending to be our friend, even a member of our family, if they are bringing to you something which is contrary to God's word. So now we find Jehoshaphat in the company of Ahab, and all the 400 prophets that he wheels out at the request of Jehoshaphat, they're all singing the same song from the same hymn sheet. There you are, says Ahab. You wanted to have somebody who would say a word. The prophets are here. They've told you all the 400 of them. Can 400 prophets all be wrong? Done. I've done what you asked. Now, let's get on about making plans for this war we're going to engage in together. And yet Jehoshaphat says, isn't there one more? Well, we're not told in Scripture why he asked that question. Are 400 not enough? Well, perhaps it may just be that Jehoshaphat, being a converted man, as the Scriptures do make it quite clear, he walked with the Lord, he knew the Lord. And it may be that there was something in his spirit that bore testimony to the fact that these false prophets were not speaking according to God's word. And it may be that he had actually heard of another man, Micaiah, and wanted to hear what he had to say. And perhaps his very absence was something of a clue to Jehoshaphat. Why is it that we have all these hundreds of prophets all singing the same song, but the one whose word I really want to hear is absent? Perhaps they seem phony. Perhaps he had heard of a faithful man. Isn't there somebody else? Well, there is somebody else, says Ahab, Micaiah. I hate him. He never says anything good about me. He says, I don't like the message he brings. Well, as the chapter unfolds before us, we understand that he's not about to say anything good about Ahab now either. Ahab knows that Elijah may have been taken up into heaven on a chariot, but there is still someone who's prepared to speak the word of the Lord. And when he speaks the word of the Lord to an evil man, the only thing that a godly preacher can do is tell him that he's a sinner. What Ahab doesn't say about Micaiah is the reason I hate him is because he's an unfaithful man. No, it's because he's a faithful man that Ahab hates Micaiah. Jehoshaphat's response at that point is interesting. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that. It's the mildest response that Jehoshaphat could possibly give. And we're seeing the continuing outflowing of his compromise. He's compromised by marrying a daughter of Jezebel. But even when he's dealing with Ahab, the poster boy for evil, all he can manage is the most mild of rebukes. Oh, don't say that. We don't see him or hear him say anything against the false prophets. Mild as the comments against Ahab. Later, Micaiah slapped hard across the face. But we don't hear Jehoshaphat say, that's God's man you're laying your hand upon. Micaiah is taken off to prison for failing to take the government line. And as he's dragged away, the king said, well, put him on the most meager of rations, bread and water, and let's stop his Facebook account. Let's make sure his Twitter account is suspended, because we don't want his words getting out to the rest of the people, undermining morale. And where's the protest from Jehoshaphat at that point? Bad company corrupts good morals. And yet God's word still is made known. From verse 15, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? This is sarcasm by the king. Can we imagine Ahab really being the one who is so keen to hear the word of God that he has to wring it out of the prophets of God? No. That's not what is happening here. And so Micaiah does speak a word. And it's moving. At least it should be if we have an understanding of what Micaiah is saying from the Lord. Verse 16, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Why did Ahab hate Micaiah so much? Because Micaiah was prepared to say to him that Ahab is not ultimately the one who is in control. Kings don't like to hear that, nor any other absolute rulers, whether they are styled kings or the chairman of a political party. Why do the communist states spend so much time persecuting the church in the 20th century? Because by definition, any true church that proclaims Jesus Christ will tell those that are in authority that ultimately they are not the ones in control, and that there is a power above them to which one day they will be accountable. The very presence of a church is a visible reminder that man is not in control. there is an authority above even that of the state. Jehoshaphat knew that, but he was compromised. He didn't say anything. But the word of God is very clear. Pursue this political policy and you will be like sheep without a shepherd. And that's a great tragedy. Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father David and had forgotten the God of David. Look again at 15 verse 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Odad. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." How many times had Jehoshaphat sung what we would refer to as the 23rd Psalm? Time without number. How many times have you sung it? Likewise, time without number. If Jehoshaphat had been asked the question, "Who is the shepherd of Israel?" would he have known? Well, of course he would have known. The prophet of the Lord faithfully proclaims his message. "The road upon which you have set your feet leads to the city of destruction. Don't think that you can ignore God and prosper." Now, this is not a hard word, harsh word of judgment. This is a tender word of warning. Great David's greater son would look out on another generation and be moved with compassion for those who were as sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 36. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Do you see? Sheep without a shepherd elicits from Jesus a heartfelt compassion. He sees them helpless and hapless and calls upon his own disciples, "Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up men who will make known the grace of God to those who are lost and perishing." You see how we are, we see the reflection upon this particular passage as we see it conveyed in the heart and in the mind and in the words of Jesus himself. He looks out upon the crowd. What does he see? He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And here the man of God is proclaiming the gospel message to his hearers. What do I see? "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep without a shepherd." There's nothing to encourage us about Ahab. His evil is unrelenting. He's the Iago of Chronicles. Jehoshaphat is hugely disappointing. And it's about to get worse. In the growing gloom of 1 Chronicles chapter 18, there is but one hope. God still has faithful men proclaiming the gospel. They still proclaim that the God that we worship is a God of grace. God would teach us to have confidence that He is still the God of all grace. And He would have us sing, "The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever." Jesus, Thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love Thou art. To the youngest here present, I would urge you to come to Christ in the days of your youth and embrace Him. To any Jehoshaphats that may be present who have walked with the Lord and yet of late have stumbled in their foolishness, it's not too late to turn again. If you walk with the Lord, He will be with you. Well, again, let me remind you of the preaching of God's word to Asa. 15 verse 2, "The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you." And to any Ahabs who may be present, think not that your sin is greater than the grace of God. For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That is the God whom we worship and adore, who has not dealt with me after my sins deserve, but according to His loving kindness. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, that as we read the biographies of men of the past recorded in Scripture, that they're not whitewashed to our view. We see in Jehoshaphat a man who walked with Thee and desired that the nation should walk with Thee, and yet stumbled into foolishness and kept bad company. Forgive us, O God, when we would make friends with this world, even with evil men. Forgive us, O Lord, and let us learn the lessons to seek Thy face first and make the decision on the basis of what Thou hast revealed to us. But we thank Thee that in the growing gloom of 2 Chronicles chapter 18, even as Jehoshaphat's uniting with an evil king, that the faithful word of Thy servant was preached in their hearing. A warning, a tender warning, seeing Israel as sheep without a shepherd. Father, we thank Thee that when we stray, when we wander away, that Thou, the God who looks upon us with tenderness of heart and would call us once more back into Thy presence. O Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost not deal with us as we deserve. And we would pray that in our generation men would be raised up
and bring home a wondrous and glorious harvest of thy name, that we might say to others that we have found a friend. Oh, such a friend. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.